Before we begin this morning, we'd like to make one more prayer request. It's for our granddaughter, Noelle. She was with us, her and her sister Harlow, for a few days where the mother and dad went back down to Chattanooga where they live. And on Thursday night, we had seven of the grandchildren over. And I went and got pizza for everybody, and they came back, and everybody had a good time. And we were finishing up, and Noelle decided to climb into a chair there, the kitchen chair, which resulted in her turning over in the chair, and her finger got mashed by the chair. And it was mashed so severe that the tip of the finger actually was severed. And of course, there was a lot of anxiety going on for a while. And so we took her to Children's Hospital in Vanderbilt. And we was there in the emergency room from about 8 at night to about 4 in the morning before we was able to get everything taken care of. But anyway, it did fracture a bone in the near the fingernail up here, but at least it was in line with the bone and it wasn't displaced. And they considered doing several things. They considered, I actually found the piece that was severed and put it on ice and took it with me. They considered putting it back on, but they didn't think it would survive, but it might serve as a cover, but they decided not to do that. And then they considered taking her fingernail off because it was in bad shape. And they decided not to do that. So they cleaned it and did all the things they normally do that way in terms of disinfecting it, et cetera. And then they put her in a cast and all the way up above her arm here. She got to wear it for 2 weeks. And they're optimistic that she should have 100% functionality in her finger and that it will fill in. You know, the body at that age does miraculous things. So that's our hope and prayer. But if you could remember her and our family, her mother and dad, they were down in Chattanooga, and we was having to communicate, you know, with them, and of course they were on pins and needles about the whole thing. They discussed several things they might have to do in terms of what all they were going to do, and of course they called Sarah and told on the phone and went from A to Z and discussed everything possible under the sun with her, and that didn't help the nerves, and in fact it didn't help mine, you know, but anyway, we're thankful it wasn't worse. We're thankful she didn't hit her head and things of that nature. But do hope and pray that her finger will heal up successfully. So if you can remember her in that, all of the family would be very much appreciated. Thank you. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. When you read these two letters, they're in sharp contrast with each other. The first letter, the Apostle Paul identifies numerous problems that the church of Corinth went through. Just about every chapter, and there's 16 of them, just about every chapter there's a new issue, there's a new problem. But Paul just didn't leave them in that condition, identifying the problem without also giving them a solution. And the Bible is wonderful for that. It identifies many things that we go through in life, many problems we may encounter, but it always gives a solution. As I've said before, the Bible has an answer to every relevant question that you could ever have. I said relevant question. And it also has a solution for every problem in life. If we not find a solution to the problem, it's not God's fault, the Word of God's fault. It's our fault for not seeking the solution and praying to God that He would help us apply what He's put in His Word to find that solution. 2 Corinthians is totally different. One of the themes of 2 Corinthians is the trials and tribulations of Paul himself. At least four different places in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to some of these personal trials. And he must have thought it was important for them to know about it, for us to know about it, because in chapter 1 he says, I will not have you ignorant concerning the troubles that we had in Asia. He says we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and despaired even of life. That sounds pretty serious to me. Pressed out of measure, above strength, despaired even of life. But then he says, but we had the sense of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves and in God that raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust he will yet deliver. I love those three deliverances. Who hath delivered, that's been accomplished, and doth deliver, He does that daily for us, whom we trust he will yet deliver, the promise of the future. And then in the fourth chapter, he says, we were troubled on every side, but yet not in distress, perplexed, but not in despair. He said, we were persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. That sounds serious to me as well, does it not to you? To be troubled on every side, to be cast down, to be persecuted, to be in despair. And in the seventh chapter, in the fifth verse, he says, when we came from Macedonia, he says we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. That sounds pretty serious to me. And then we come to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and this list I want to read to you. It's a lengthy list. Notice what he says in verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's a lot of stripes. 39 times five. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Then he's going to list eight perils. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things which are without, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I don't know if Paul knew the word stress in his day or not. That word is really, really used a lot in the present day, is it not? So much stress, you know, everything's pretty much blamed on stress, and there is a lot of stress, but I'd call this stress, wouldn't you? I'm telling you, that this is a serious list of problems. This is the fourth reference Paul makes to his trials and tribulations that he had in the ministry, that he had in trying to serve the Lord as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might wonder, after reading all this, well, how could anybody hold up under that? How could anybody bear such a heavy load as Paul describes in his own personal experiences here? He didn't say some of these things will come on some people. Some of these things you might experience in life. He says, I have personally experienced every single thing that he's pinned down here. Everything that I just read, Paul had personally experienced. Well, I think the answer to that question is in chapter 12. And that's the chapter I want to try to work out of this morning, Lord willing. Now, in chapter 12, Paul makes reference to the fact that God dealt with him in visions and in revelations. When Paul was called by God on the Damascus Road, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, there was no New Testament. Paul did not have access to New Testament writings. In fact, he will be the human writer of the majority of the New Testament. There are nine church letters, which he's the human writer of. There are three ministerial letters he's the human writer of. He wrote a little letter to a man by the name of Philemon. And most people in general believe that he's the human writer of the book of Hebrews. That's 14 books out of 27 of the New Testament. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. God dealt with him in visions and revelations. Remember, the first encounter we read about him and the Lord Jesus Christ is in Acts 9, when Paul is on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus with letters of authority to apprehend God's people, to imprison God's people, to bring great sufferings and persecutions upon them. But God arrests him and apprehends him on that road. And he went from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. When he gets to Damascus, instead of arresting God's people, he starts preaching to them, declaring and proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in that experience, he has a conversation with the risen Christ, with the victorious Christ. Christ has been resurrected. Christ has gone back to heaven. Yet he and Paul have a conversation on the Damascus Road. The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul says, Lord, who art thou? And then, as he's on the way to Damascus, we find the Lord gave him a vision of a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias will be the first man to speak to Paul about the Lord Jesus Christ and will end up baptizing Paul. Remember the vision that he had in Acts chapter 16. When he wanted to go to Bithynia and preach, the Spirit forbade him. When he wanted to go into Asia and preach, the Spirit suffered him not. And that night, a man appeared to him in a vision from Macedonia. He said, come over here and help us. And then in that 27th chapter of Acts, when Paul's in a ship, and he's on his way to Rome, a ship of prisoners, we find after many days in which there had been a great storm at sea, and there had been no light of the sun, moon, or stars for many days, Paul gets them together and says, an angel of God appeared to me this night. And it's declared that the ship shall be destroyed, but every man's life shall be spared. Isn't that something? How every person on that ship was safely delivered ashore, but the ship itself was totally and completely smashed and totally destroyed. God destroyed that, delivered everybody else. He speaks about how God dealt with him in visions and revelations. Then he starts speaking in the third person. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He repeats that a second time. Notice it was 14 years prior to him writing this when he had this experience. I think it is very, very interesting to me. It is hard almost to believe that Paul never wrote about this or spoke about this, as far as the record is concerned, to anybody for 14 years. 14 years. What was the experience, Brother Lawrence? He was caught up to a place he refers to as the third heaven and to a place called paradise. In other words, eternal heaven. The Bible teaches three heavens. The Bible teaches the atmospheric heaven. The Bible teaches the planetary heaven. And the Bible teaches the eternal heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now you remember, what did the thief say to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he turned to him after rebuking the other thief, he said, Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me, where? In paradise. That's another word for heaven. Paul describes the third heaven here as being paradise. And when he's in this third heaven here, remember, as he writes this, this took place 14 years prior to that. How do you keep such an experience quiet for 14 years? A unique experience, to say the least. As I read the Bible, I find a number of unique experiences that I've never experienced, and I don't think I ever will. The Lord has promised never to destroy this earth with a flood again, so I don't expect to spend several months in an ark. Noah and his family did. I hope I don't have to spend a night in a den of lions like Daniel did. I hope I don't have to spend some time in a fiery furnace heated seven times hotter than normal when the Hebrew children were cast in. And I don't anticipate being swallowed by a whale and kept in the belly of the whale in the depths of the ocean for 3 days and three nights. I don't anticipate that. Somebody says, well, anything's possible. I suppose so. But I don't anticipate having those kind of experiences. And I don't anticipate having this kind of experience. I don't think I'll go to heaven until I die. Or the Lord comes again. I do expect to go to heaven, by the way. I wouldn't be preaching to you about it if I didn't. I do expect to be there some sweet day. But it'd be when I draw my last breath, or the Lord comes again, before that occurs. I don't anticipate going to heaven and coming back. Paul did. When people talk about, and you've heard some people speak about how they left this world, went to heaven, came back and told you all kinds of things about it, just think about this in contrast to what Paul says about it. Paul's caught up to the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knoweth. All right? So we find the Lord's people have found themselves in some very unusual and unique places throughout human history, as I've already mentioned, and this certainly is one of those unique and special experiences that Paul had. Now he's caught up to the third heaven, a place he refers to as paradise. And he says, when I was there, I heard things spoken, unspeakable words that's not lawful for man to utter. Paul heard conversation going on in heaven. When he's in heaven, this third, the third heaven, paradise, he hears conversations going on, but he says it's not lawful for a man to utter what I heard in that place. And therefore, Paul does not tell us what he heard. Now, when he came back from that experience, he says, lest I be lifted up, you know, with in exaltation, lest I be lifted up above measure because of the abundance of the revelations I received. Now, when Paul was there, he received revelation, not just one, not just two, but an abundance of revelations while he's in heaven. He said, lest I be exalted above measure. See, that kind of experience, it would have a tendency to exalt you, wouldn't it? That kind of, experience would have a tendency, I believe, knowing human nature like I know it, and unfortunately, I know it all too well, it could cause you to have a pretty big ego. Paul was not allowed to speak about this for 14 years. How do you keep quiet for 14 years when you've gone to heaven and back here on this earth? Paul says, lest I be lifted up above measure through the abundance of revelations which I have received, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me. The messenger Satan to buffet me. Now this is something that was given to Paul. An unusual gift, would you say? A thorn in the flesh? I mean, who really wants that? And I guess it's where the expression came that people use from time to time, oh, he's just a thorn in my flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul was not married. By all accounts, the Apostle Paul was not married. But people try to make a case that he was married, and their case is this. They say Paul had to be married because he said he had a thorn in the flesh. Well, I don't go around telling that in front of all the ladies. It doesn't make them feel too good. They might reverse that on me. I didn't come up with that, by the way. He had a thorn in the flesh that people have been trying to identify for a long, long time. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically what the thorn in the flesh was, but apparently it was severe, and it was an affliction that Apostle Paul had to endure for the remaining days of his life. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me, the messenger Satan to buffet me. The word for thorn here means stake. It means a stick with a sharp point, one that might be capable of impaling somebody. It's different than the word thorn or thorns that we read in other places. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, right? All right, those were thorns from thorn bushes. Now, there's a lot of difference between a briar and a thorn. A thorn is longer, sharper, more painful, like a thorn on a rose bush. You go get ready to cut a rose off the rose bush, you have to be careful. You don't want to get stuck with a thorn on a rose bush, right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with thorns upon his head. But the word for thorn here is a sharp-pointed piece of wood, a stake, that could be used to impale someone, a lot more severe than just briars and thorns. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word buffet means to strike with the fist. That's reused one other time, found in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we have a description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told here that Christ, at the hands of the enemy, the soldiers, says he was spit upon, his face was covered, and he was buffeted. That means they took their fist when his face was covered. After they spit upon his face and covered his face, they took their fist and they struck him. They beat him. He was buffeted. Paul says, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be lifted up and being exalted due to the abundance of the revelations. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he buffeted by the enemy, but I believe he was also buffeted by the messenger of Satan during his lifetime as well. And the other person I read in the Word of God that had such an encounter with the devil himself was Job. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And God allowed Satan to afflict Paul in some manner, in some way, lest he be lifted up one more time through the abundance of the revelations that he had and be exalted above measure. The Lord knows our human nature, doesn't he? He knows exactly how to counter our human nature when you have somebody like Paul that he's going to use in his kingdom. One time God was going to use a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press. And the angel Lord came to him to tell him that God had chosen him to bring his people out of bondage of the Midianites. And we find where Gideon was reluctant to, of course, in the beginning and ask for evidences, etc. But we want to move on through that. We're going to find where Gideon scouts 300 men. And he did have an army of 32,000, but God said, if I deliver them with this size army, they'll save themselves. Look what I did. God knows us. So he says, you just ask everybody that's afraid to turn around and go back home. And 22,000 turned around and left. And went from 32,000 down to 10,000. He says, there's still too many of them. There's too many. Who ever heard of having too many people in an army? Who ever heard about having too many people to fight on your side? Well, in this case, God's going to do the delivery, but he's going to do it in such a manner and way where they cannot possibly say, look what I did. He says, take them down to the brook. Let them all drink water. And those that lap up water like a dog, drink like a dog would do, he says, you cull them out and you put them on the side over here. When he did that, there was 300 that remained in the army. He says, we'll go with 300. God delivered them with 300 men. He knocked down that army over 99%. It's down to 300 men. Why did God do that? Because he said they will vault themselves up, which means they will be lifted up with pride. They'll exalt themselves. They'll say, look what I did. I mentioned last Sunday when God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea. When you read Exodus chapter 15 of the song that Moses wrote. When you read that psalm, my friends, you don't find anybody singing anything about themselves, delivering themselves. You're going to find where they are singing about the great delivering God himself, how he has triumphed gloriously and cast the rider and his chariot into the sea and the horses. He drowned them all. In other words, it's a song of praise and honor and glory to the God of heaven who brought them out of there. God knows us. He knows what we're capable of. He knows how easily we get lifted up with pride. I mean, it don't take much, does it? I do my very best not to use that word. And sometimes I want to say something to somebody, and I can't hardly think of another word to use but that one. But the best word to substitute for pride is thankful. So said, I'm proud of you. Said, I'm thankful for you. And I feel really good that you have applied yourself, etc. Just so hard to talk like that without working the word pride into that. Or proud. You go to Proverbs chapter 6, and you're going to find where there's six things that the Lord hates. The number one thing on the list, a proud look. A proud look. Paul said, lest I be lifted up above measure for the abundance of the revelation that was given unto me. He says, there was a thorn in the flesh given to me, hence the messenger of Satan to buffet me. A sharp stake is into my side. The messenger of Satan to beat upon me and strike me with his fist. God knows our nature. Had somebody from Florida to send me a text a few days ago with a question concerning Solomon. Said, I find it strange that Solomon took for his first wife the daughter of Pharaoh, found in 1 Kings chapter 3. And I wrote him back. I said, well, if you keep reading about the life of Solomon, you're going to find you get to chapter 11. Not only did he take a wife, his first wife was the daughter of Pharaoh, but he took wife of the Moabites, the Edomites. You read there, you're going to find where he took multiple wives of all the heathen nations around there. Apparently, he had a weakness for women. And it led to his downfall. And I've seen the downfall of more than one man as a result of weakness for women, but I've also seen the downfall of women having a weakness for men. See, in chapter 3, he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. But God, in his overruling providence for the welfare of Israel, for their deliverance, God doesn't immediately bring judgment. Solomon violated God's command. He was not to take a wife. The Jews were not to intermingle, intermarry with the heathen nations all around them. And Solomon, as a king, takes the daughter of Pharaoh for his wife. And then he replied back. He said, thanks for the insight. He says, but why wouldn't wisdom have prevailed? Well, Solomon's known for wisdom, right? I replied back, it would have if it had been applied. It would have. It had been applied. Just because you have wisdom doesn't necessarily mean that you will automatically use it. Now, you're supposed to. That's the whole purpose of it. To use the wisdom that God gives you so you can avoid some of these things. If Solomon had used the wisdom that God gave him, had he had more wisdom given on him than any man in history, he would not have done that. They have to be applied. I says, just like so many of God's people throughout every age, in this present day, we have the whole armor of God identified for us and given to us, and we put on that whole armor, my friends, we can be victorious over anything that comes our way. But how often do we take it off? We take it off. It's to be worn 24/7, 7 days a week. Paul, he said, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be lifted up again, be exalted above measure. He says, I besought the Lord thrice, means three times. I besought the Lord three times that the thorn might be removed. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Christ goes in that garden. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. The Bible says he went a little further. And when he goes a little further, we find where Peter and James and John fall asleep. But the Lord Jesus Christ will pray a prayer. He will repeat it two more times. He'll pray three times. He said, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. But if not, then thy will be done. The Apostle Paul prays three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Over in the book of Psalms, Psalms 55, David says, I will pray in the evening, I will pray in the morning, I will pray in noon. In other words, David says, I'll pray three specific times of the day. Now, the number three in the Bible is like the number seven and the number 10, the number 12. These are all numbers of perfection. These are all numbers of completeness. We find Jesus prayed three times and Paul has prayed three times that the thorn would be removed. God, this is Paul's request. What was God's answer? And the answer that God gives to Paul is the answer to the situation, I believe, that I introduced this message with. What did God say? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. God didn't take anything away. God didn't remove any of the circumstances. God just added something to it. Now listen, God doesn't change. His promises don't change. We change. Circumstances change. Our feelings change, but God does not. And we don't live on expectations. We live on promises. We don't live on explanations, my friends, rather. We live on promises. And we do believe and have the expectation that the promises of God shall come to pass just like God makes them. I'll tell you, he's the only promise keeper that there is. Man by nature is a covenant breaker, but God is a promise keeper. God makes a promise. He doesn't overpromise. He doesn't underpromise. He doesn't promise prematurely. He doesn't promise too late. God's promises are timely and they're sure. His promises never change. His promises never fail. Paul, I'm not taking that thorn in the flesh out. Paul, the messenger of Satan is going to buffet you from here on. He said, but I'm going to give you something that's going to enable you to endure it. I'm going to give you something called grace. Grace. How beautiful the sound of grace, isn't it? No wonder people named their little girls Grace. Down in Florida in Jacksonville, a good couple, a friend of mine, Frank and Grace Long. Been knowing them for years. They're two of the most dedicated disciples I know of anywhere. And when they show up, anytime I'm down there, they always show up. They're there. When they're there, I tell them, I say, well, now I know Grace is here. Brother Frank's been blessed with grace in his life a long time in more than one way. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Grace, what a charming sound it has to an amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. My grace is sufficient. How do we define this wonderful and beautiful word found so many times in the Bible? See, it's a word that's used in so many different situations, but it applies to so many different principles. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, if we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, what a glorious definition that is. That Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The story of one going from riches to rags, so we can go from rags to riches. In other words, he took our sins upon him on the cross. Did we deserve that? No, we did not. Grace is the unmerited favor bestowed by God upon undeserving sinners. That's the typical definition we give, and how true it is. Grace. The unmerited favor of God. In any situation, nobody earns grace. Nobody's worthy of grace. What a wonderful and beautiful word it is. And then a third definition. You look at the word grace, it can stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Or God's riches available at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. He says, Paul, you're going to keep the thorn, but I'm giving you something to bear it. I'm going to give you my grace, and my grace is sufficient. Now, this is a book of sufficiency also, by the way. You go to 2 Corinthians 3, read verses 4 through 6. And you'll find in verse 5, and Paul's talking about the ministry here. He's talking about spiritual things right here. And he says, for we have not a sufficiency within ourselves, to say of ourselves, that we're sufficient of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. Then you come to 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. When Paul says, but every man as he so purposes his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, since but God loves a cheerful giver, for God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. Isn't that a beautiful definition of the providence of God? That God is able. I love the way that starts out. I love that expression in the Bible. God is able. God is able to do what? God is able to give you a sufficiency in all things that you may abound in every good work. Notice how many times the word all, always, and every is in this verse. And then we have this one here. In other words, God's sufficiency covers our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and our material needs. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. Has it been sufficient for you along the journey's life? Has it? Has it brought you step by step along the way? Has it delivered you from the seen and unseen dangers of life? Has it given you strength in times of weakness? Given you courage in the times of strength in times of weakness, encouragement in times of great fear? Been that guiding light along the way. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. That's why the Bible tells us to live day by day. Don't start barring days down the road. Don't start barring weeks and months and years. And you see all that and it accumulates. It seems like an insurmountable mountain, does it not? You just take it day by day. Day by day. Paul, my grace is sufficient. See, God's the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5 and 10. But the God of all grace hath called us into his eternal glory. Grace for everything we stand in need of. God's able to make all grace abound toward you. The God of all grace is able to make all grace abound toward you, not just be directed toward you, but abound toward you. I love the abounding grace in God's word. Find that in Romans 5 and 20 and 21. You see, though sin hath abounded, grace is much more abounded. I love abounding grace, don't you? The God of all grace, brethren, has established a throne of grace. We read in Hebrews 4 and 16. But you back up a couple verses, and he says, seeing that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens. We have a great high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's not a throne of the law. It's not an empty throne. It's an occupied throne. It's a throne of grace. And from this throne of grace, mercy can be obtained and grace can be found. The first time the word grace is used in the Bible, in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the first time the word grace is used. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It's because grace had already found Noah. Anybody seeking grace, my friends, they seek because grace has already found them. You understand that? Grace finds you and borns you. This Spirit applies the blood of Jesus Christ, giving you the desire within your heart now to come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So many applications of this, referred to by the Apostle Peter as the manifold grace of God. And then in James 4 and 6, you know, he teaches us, he says, you receive not because you ask not, and receive not because you ask amiss. He says, but God giveth more grace. I'm very thankful to tell you, there's never been a shortage of it. I'm very thankful to tell you, brethren, that the throne of grace that was established way back in Paul's day when Jesus Christ went back to glory and sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, it's still in heaven today. When you pray to God, my friends, he's right there where he's always been. The Son of God's on the right hand, the majesty on high, where he's always been. That throne of grace that you approach on a daily basis. And by the way, you get to come more than just one time to it. You can come as many times as you need. It's unlimited. You know, when they started having buffets, you know, with unlimited, people started gaining a lot of weight. And you wonder why. I mean, I tell you, I don't go there at the buffets anymore. Because it's just not, and again, it's just not good for you. You feel like you got get your money's worth, you know what I mean? So you keep going back and back, and you overeat, and you leave feeling miserable. I mean, I want to leave feeling good, right? But when it comes to the throne of grace, it's unlimited. The Lord said, oh, you done been too many times a day. When they have specials in the grocery store, sometimes they say a limit of five. Man puts limits on things. God does not. God says it's unlimited. You can come to the throne of grace every day. You can come every night. You can come every hour, every minute, every second. And God's not going to turn you away. The throne of grace. He's given us the word of grace. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He's about to commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Aren't you glad you got the word of God's grace? There's a throne of grace. He giveth more grace. He has sufficient grace, saving grace. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Was God's grace sufficient to save sinners? I say yes, 1,000 times yes. It saved all whom the Father gave to the Son. When Jesus died on Calvary, made himself an offering sacrifice to the Father, my friends, I'm telling you that was sufficient to save sinners from their sins. The sufficiency of God's grace eternally. When it comes to justification, we're justified by his grace. Reconciled by his grace. Redeemed by his grace. The sufficiency of God's grace has brought us through all the way on the journey of life to where we're at today. How many of us feel like that we're worthy of that grace? Want to raise your hand here this morning? When I think about the sufficiency of God's grace, I think about a man by the name of Elijah. I think about the time that Elijah got so discouraged and so cast down. He was living under the direct threat of Jezebel, who had threatened to take his life in the very near future, and he flees to the top of the mountain and sits down on the juniper tree. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. And he fell asleep. And an angel came and woke him up. He said, arise and eat. And he looked over there, and on the rocks, my friends, was a meal. A very simple meal prepared, but God prepared it. There was something to drink and something to eat. He drank and he ate. And he fell back asleep again. The angel woke him up and said, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." The journey is too great for you, Elijah. You'll never make the journey on your own. You're going to need some help. And I've given you something for you to eat and you to drink right here, which will be sufficient for you to make the journey. And based upon the meal that God provided, Elijah made that 40-day journey without anything else. Now, if that's not a picture of the sufficiency of God's grace, I don't have one to give you. How could Paul endure all the things we mentioned in the very beginning? Because of the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of it. And I know by personal experience, and I know each one of you here, there's of any age at all, no doubt have looked at some of your current circumstances and probably thought, I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know how we're going to make it financially. I don't know how we're going to make it from the stress factor. I don't know how we're going to hold up. And you go to the throne of grace and you ask the God of all grace for more grace. And I declare, if he doesn't give it to you, he gives you more grace. And I tell you, I don't have enough grace stored up that I don't need to go back to the throne of grace every single day and ask for more grace. Grace, Lord, I need grace. I don't want justice, I want grace. A lot of people live like they want justice at the end of time. Who in the right mind wants that? Who in the right mind wants to come before the bar of God's justice, my friends, and make their case before God? Not me. Not me. I'm blessed to be there, my friends. I'm going to plead the blood of Christ. I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus. I'm going to plead the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God that I believe took away my sins nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to plead my righteousness and my merits and my work and my efforts, Brother God. I know all that's in vain apart from Christ. It's the blood of Christ. What about you? My grace is sufficient for thee. For in weakness is my strength made perfect. Strength that sees itself to be strength is weakness. But weakness that sees itself to be weakness is strength. That's what led Paul to make this statement here that we quote from time to time. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. It's when you see that you're nothing that you see Christ as everything. When you see that you're weak within your own selves, see Christ as being the omnipotent God of glory. When you see yourself to be bankrupt, a bankrupt sinner, with nothing to offer before God, that's when you see him as your rich, almighty friend. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. I don't know where that's ever saying anywhere other than the Old Baptist Church. Boy, I tell you, I've loved that hymn. Poor, weak, and worthless, though I am, yet I have a rich, almighty friend. In conclusion, Paul went from heaven back down to the earth. Paul went from ecstasy, my friends, to agony. Paul went to where he had heard glorious conversations in heaven, back down here where it was not lawful for him to utter it. Paul went from the blessings of God the Father in that heavenly place back down here to the buffeting of Satan. But that experience that Paul had gave him encouragement and gave him strength to press on from day to day, regardless of what he faced and what came upon him, because he had a taste of that world up yonder. Paul went to heaven and he came back. And here's what he learned also. He learned that heaven can come down to us. Heaven can come down to us in the form of God's grace and his mercy and his love and his providential dealings in our lives. And I don't anticipate having this experience, but I know one man that did. I know one man that did, and I know what it did for him. that one experience that Paul had, that God allowed him to pin down by divine inspiration, is there for me to read and for me to glean from and for me to get encouragement and strength from to face the trials and challenges of another day.